Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for this evening. We marvel at your grace and your mercy. We're intrigued by, Lord, the plan that you have for our lives. Our hearts, Lord, are here to be drawn closer to you, so that our lives might better reflect you. So we pray as we continue just to study Scripture. We ask that through these sacred words, that your Spirit would make them alive, apply them to our individual lives, and cause us to become Christians. So we pray that you would speak and that we would listen and that your Spirit would work your words into the very tapestry of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Chapter 11. Have you ever had to do something that you did not want to do? I think everyone's been there. For me, it was high school speech class. I dreaded high school speech class. I think about 95% of us dreaded high school speech class. And the 5% that didn't, we hate you. Because the teacher would ask, hey, can I have any volunteers? And you're like, me, pick me, pick me, pick me. And then so you go up there. And you're bubbly, and you make eye contact, and you have good volume to your voice. And because you're the perfect little thespian, when we go up there, we look that much worse. Because we stare at one tile in the ground, and we mumble our words, and we fidget a bunch, and then finally we get to sit down. So I dreaded high school speech class. If you would have told me my sophomore year in Mr. Herbley's class that I would be doing this with my life twice a week in front of a bunch of people talking, I would have rebuked you. Get thee behind me, Satan. No way. Everyone at times has to do something that they don't necessarily want to do. In chapter 11, we find Paul having to do something he didn't want to do. He has to, because of what had taken place in this church, he has to begin to lay out his credentials. Now, normally Paul's like, you're not getting my credentials. I could care less about those things. You're my epistle, he says to them. You want me to get letters of recommendation? It's you, your faith, your belief. But because of what had transpired in this church, he now finds himself faced with, all right, I've got to do this. So look at verse 1, he says this. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. Literally there, foolishness. Bear with me as I make a fool of myself. And indeed, bear with me. So Paul here, in this next section, is going to be proving that he's a true apostle. He's going to be laying out his credentials. He's forced into this. That's not normally Paul's style. Paul doesn't go around waving what he's done or bragging about his life, but he has to here. Now, why? In the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, it says this. It says, do not answer a fool after his folly, or you're going to get sucked into the same thing. That's a Matt Heverly translation. And then verse 5, it says this. Answer a fool in his folly, or else he's going to be all lifted up with pride. So what the book of Proverbs is saying is there's a time to just say, forget it, I'm not answering you. But there's also a time to say, you're going to be lifted up with pride unless I deal with this situation. That's what was going to take place in Corinth if Paul didn't answer him. If Paul didn't answer him, the false apostles would then say, see, we told you we're right. Paul's not answering us. It proves exactly what we've been saying all along. We're right. Paul's wrong. So Paul here realizes, all right, I have to do something I don't want to do. I don't want to boast in this. It's foolishness to me, but I have to do this for the good of the church. And there's all kinds of stuff like that. Like people come up with brilliant questions to stump you as a Christian. Like, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Right? No matter how you answer it, you lose. You say, yes, he can. Then he's not all powerful. He can't lift a rock now. Or if you say, no, he can't, then he's not all powerful. He can't make a big rock. Like, that's just a stupid question. It's just stupid. Don't answer a fool after his folly. Just tell him it's a stupid question. Paul's forced into this thing. So that's where we're headed. Verse 2. This is the reason why he answers. This is the motivation for it. Verse 2, he says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Here's the motivation. Godly jealousy. The reason why I'm not going to let these false apostles get away with what they're doing. Not because I'm offended, Paul would say. I could care less about me. But he says, I have godly jealousy for you. Do you know that God's jealous? He's a jealous God. Exodus 24, not Exodus 24, but Exodus 20, verse 4 says this. God says, don't have any idols. Don't worship and serve other gods or idols because I am a jealous God. Now that can be a bit confusing. In fact, if you have followed Oprah Winfrey at all, you know this is the very reason why she no longer is a Christian, is a believer. She was in church as a young gal, 28 years old or so, Baptist church. And she tells this story. You can Google it, YouTube it, whatever. She tells the story about being in a Baptist church and about this minister talking about the awe and majesty of God as only a Baptist minister can. Omnipotent. All powerful, all knowing. He's holy. He's majestic. He is grand. He spans the universe with his hand. And she said she felt herself getting caught up in the greatness of God. And then that Baptist minister ended by saying, and he is a jealous God. And Oprah, in her own words, says, when I heard that, I was out. I'm done. She said, if God is jealous of me, he can't possibly be God. I'm out. She left church. Now, she had a little misunderstanding there about the jealousy of God. God was not in heaven looking down at Oprah and thinking, oh my, look at all that money. Whew, I could use some of that. I am jealous of that cash. That's not the jealousy that God has. We have a problem when we hear the word jealousy because what it conjures up in our mind are thoughts like this. We think of selfishness, suspicion, hostility, possessiveness, demanding, overbearing, tension, destruction of relationships with friends or with your wife or with your husband. That's what we think of when we hear the word jealousy. Those are the kind of words that come up. But there's a jealousy of something, but there's also a jealousy for something. Two kinds of jealousy. Radically different in what they are. All right, so Paul here, he uses the analogy of marriage. He says, I have a godly jealousy of you because I want to present you to Jesus Christ as a chaste, pure virgin. So let's run with that analogy for a second. Marriage. I will have been married to my wife January 15th of this next year for 10 years. We got married January 15th, 2000. The reason why we chose 2000 is so I could very easily tell you how many years I've been married. Now, listen, young men that are single. 2010 is coming. Plan ahead. It will pay dividends. You'll just know immediately, 2015, we've married 5 years. It's coming. Use it. Now, when I got married, I married over my head. My wife is out of my league. So here's the deal. If I see my wife and she is just talking to another man, and when I see that, if inside of me there wells up this anger and resentment and selfishness and possessiveness because she's just talking to another man, that's my bad. That comes from my insecurities. That comes from my feelings of inadequacy. That's birthed because of me. That's not right. That is jealousy of. It's incorrect. I don't have her best in mind at all. It's all about me. On the other hand, though, if I see a man and he is evil and he is wicked and he is trying to seduce my wife, and he is trying to gain her affections and alienate her from me and destroy my marriage. If he is evil and wicked and he is trying to do that, and there rises up in me a desire to protect her from that destruction, and I just go up and open palms, you know, just slap him or whatever I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something. That is not wicked. That is protecting. That's jealousy for. I don't want to see her destroyed by that evil, wicked man. Now, the same thing is true if there's a woman that did that to me. So if there's a woman that preys on my desire to see the flock pastored and my desire for there to be an understanding of God's word, and she preys on that to try to get into my relationship or get into me, my wife has every right to say, no, she's out. You come Monday morning, gal's day. You don't talk to my husband anymore. My wife has every right to do that because it's jealousy for me. That's destructive. That's the jealousy that God has. It's not of us. He's not jealous of me. I don't have anything to offer God. It's not God looking down at me like Oprah Winfrey. Wow, look at all Matt's got. I totally want that. How do I get it? No. It's God is jealous for us. He knows what's going to rip us off. He knows what's going to destroy us. Any of these other idols? Exodus 20, verse 4, they're going to rip you off. I'm jealous for you. I want the best for you. Paul says, as a pastor of this church in Corinth, he said, I'm jealous for you. I have a godly jealousy over you. I want what's best for you. Every pastor should have this for a flock. You'll know you're a pastor if you have this godly jealousy over people. I don't want to see you ripped off. I don't want to see you go down that road. I don't want to see that happen. But there's also a bad pastoral jealousy. Jealousy of people. Where it's my sheep. These are my sheep. You stay at my church and you don't go anywhere else. And you don't listen to them and you don't go there. That is, if you hear that or feel that from a pastor, that's jealous of. That's not jealous for. He's concerned about himself. He's worried about his own inadequacies. He's worried about that kind of stuff. And it happens. Pastors get jealous of the sheep. It's mine. They're mine. Don't go anywhere else. I was meeting with a group of pastors, a bunch of them, at this meeting. And in this meeting, kind of Edgewater came up and what's happening here. And I just felt like I need to share something because it was kind of eyes were on me. And I just said, here's the deal, guys. I said, I'm not trying to get a big church. That's not what I'm trying to do. There's some things that God has laid on my heart, and I try to be faithful to those things. I'm not working to take sheep from your churches. That's not my desire at all. I said, in fact, because right about that time, I'd given a series of messages here that were real controversial on tongues, on prophecy, and on male headship. Now, those are not, you're not going to hear those very often. I called those space makers, right? They were purposed to say, hey, this is what we're about. If you don't like it, then that's fine. You can't fellowship with us then because this is what we're about. So I said, you know, I'm not doing that. I'm giving messages to try to get people to say, no, that's not what I'm about. I'm out of here. So I said, I'm not about that. I said, but here's what I know. I know John chapter 4. It says this. Jesus says to the disciples that you're going to reap where another man has labored. You're going to enjoy a harvest where you didn't plant, you didn't do anything. You just see this reaping that takes place, and you are reaping another man's labor. I said, I know that's happened at Edgewater. Not everybody that goes there have I even contacted, yet alone spoken with or had any part of their salvation. I know that. I know that. I know that you guys, I'm reaping what a bunch of people have done here. And so I said that, and one of the pastors, he said, yeah, you have. He said, 182 of my people are at your church now. And I just went, look at the time. I am out of here. That's jealous of. That's what that is. You got to be careful as a pastor, because you can start dipping into that kind of jealousy. Paul says, I have a godly jealousy. It's not of you. It's I want to see you do well. What is going to be best for you? I have told people point blank, Edgewater is not the church for you. It's not the church for you. I've recommended to them a number of other churches to go to, because just where they're at, what they feel, those kind of things, well, that's not Edgewater. Because I want what's best for you. I don't want just to build some little empire that is held together by, oh, you have to stay here. No thanks. I want what's best for you. Paul says the same thing. I want what's best for you. And then he says this, verse 3. Awesome verse. He says this, but I fear. So I'm jealous of you. And here's what's gone south. So Paul is going to talk about some things here in these next two verses that I think every church has to be worried about. Every Christian has to be worried about. That these are tactics, that this is what can take place in the life of a believer or in the life of a church. Let's look at them. Verse 3. For I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. All right, here's the deal. Paul says, keep it simple. Stay simple in Christ. Churches fight a battle to keep things simple. At least one time a week, there is somebody that contacts the church, contacts me, grabs me in Walmart, wherever, and says, hey, man, I'd love to be able to do this at your church. Can I do this at your church? Can I come up here? Can I do this? Can I, whatever it is. And so now, you know, usually I used to say no. Now I say, oh, just talk to Sean Logue. He'll tell you no. Discuss it with him. Because it's like people want to complicate things. Paul says, keep it simple. And then here's what he says. This is what interests me. He immediately points to Genesis chapter 3. There's your model of what happens, how things get corrupted. The simplicity of life in the garden with God Almighty gets twisted. Look at Genesis 3. How Eve was corrupted, beguiled from the simplicity of the life that God had for her. So what do you see in that story? Let me mention five things and finally the outcome of it. The first thing that you see there that takes place, that gets rid of simplicity, that gets people all corrupted and messed up. Number one mistake Eve made, he engaged, or she, she engaged the devil in a conversation. You do not engage wicked, evil thoughts. You don't engage them. You don't fantasize about them. You don't think about them. You don't ponder on them. We looked at in chapter 10, what are we supposed to do? Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You want to get your mind all scrambled and corrupted and beguiled. Start entertaining conversations with the wicked one. He's a master at it. The Bible says you don't do that. You take that thought captive to Christ immediately. That's what you do. Her first mistake was trying to talk to Satan, to reason with him. Number two, second way that you can take the simplicity of the Christian life and make it absolutely corrupted. Second thing, he began to question God. Did God really say? Did God really say that? Come on, Eve. Did God really say that? Does Scripture really mean that? Oh, I don't know about that. We start questioning Scripture. Beware of that. I meet a lot of confused people quite often It's because they started questioning God's scripture. They questioned it. It's popular now. It started about 200 years ago. It's called higher criticism. It started in Germany. 200 years later, God's word still stands. Every tactic's been tried, but every answer's been given. And for us personally, not just higher criticism, is God's word correct? In 200 years, it stood 2,000 years, really. It stood the test of time. But also, we start to question, well, you know, does that really apply to me? I think I'm the exception. That's for everybody else. That's not really for me. Beware of that. Beware of that. It's not the 10 suggestions. It's the 10 commandments. Applies to us all. So, number one, engaged in a wicked conversation. Number two, that'll mix you up. Number two, started to question God's word. Number three, legalism. Legalism in Genesis 3. It is one of the tactics of the enemy. So, Eve has engaged the enemy in this conversation. He says, did God really say that? And then Eve answers and says, yes, God said that. He said, we can't eat of that fruit and we can't touch it either. Now, did God ever say you couldn't touch the fruit? Uh-uh. He never did. But he immediately, whoever it was, it probably wasn't Eve, it was probably Adam. Adam was probably relaying this. It appears that Adam talked to God. And then Adam relayed the commandment to Eve. And Adam, to protect his wife, doesn't just say, hey, don't touch it. He says, or doesn't just say, don't eat it. He says, don't touch it either. Adds a layer of legalism around it. You want to get your Christian life all mixed up? Start being a legalist. Start adding rules and regulations to things because it changes God from a loving father. Instead, what legalists begin to see God as, he's this cosmic fun hater, right? Who's searching the world, going to and fro throughout the whole world, trying to find anyone that is smiling so he can destroy them. That's what it changes into. Number four, not only does he have a conversation with Eve, not only does he get Eve to question God's word, not only do we see legalism there, but number four, he directly contradicts God's word. So, Genesis 3, you see, first, you want to corrupt your relationship? You want to make things complicated? You want to get away from the simplicity that's in Christ? First thing, engage in wicked conversations with the enemy. Number two, start questioning God's word. Number three, start being a legalist, adding rules around what God hasn't made a rule about. Number four, you see Satan directly contradicts God's word, not just questions it. As the conversation progresses, it's not just, hey, did God say? Now Satan just says, God did not say. He says, you shall surely not die. Uh-uh. God's wrong. You're not going to die. Contradicts God's word. It amazes me what in God's word today is being contradicted. You had this month, the Lutheran Church voting on, is it okay to have homosexual clergy? Is it okay to have a homosexual pastor, priest, whatever they call them? Is that okay? And they said, yes, it is, as long as he or she is in a monogamous relationship. Amazes me. That's the same church that 50 years ago, 1959, you know what their big debate was? What do we do with a divorced member of our church? It was over divorce. In 50 years, they've now come to this. Let's have homosexual pastors and pastorettes. That's where they're at. Amazes me. The Bible says this, oh, how the mighty have fallen. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. How? How do you get that? How do you get that? Romans chapter 1. How in the world do you get away from Romans 1? Okay, and see, Old Covenant, yeah, you might make that, but Romans 1 is clear. Galatians 5, clear. How in the world? From a church that was started by Martin Luther. The reason why we're meeting like this right now and not in a Roman Catholic church, Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran church. And you know what his call was against the Roman Catholic church? You know what it was? sola scriptura. By scripture alone, we're standing on God's word. That was his foundation of that church, that denomination. Oh my goodness. Direct contradiction of God's word. Not just question it now. No, that's not right. That's not right. Then fifthly and finally, doubt in God's character. So you have Satan now saying to Eve this, God's holding out on you. You're not going to die if you eat this fruit. No, the opposite's going to happen. You eat this fruit and you are going to be like God. God's withholding something from you, Eve. He doesn't want you to eat from this tree because he knows you're going to be just like him. God's not a giver. He's a taker. He's holding out on you. He's withholding from you. Same thing's told today to our young kids. Premarital sex. Why should you wait? That's antiquated. That's old. Come on. God, religion's holding out on you. They're holding out on you. It's just physical. That's all it is. Or boyfriends will say, it's just a piece of paper. What does it matter? I love you. If your boyfriend says that, please call me. Please do. I will sick Glenn on him. All right? Because we're following the advice now of Woody Allen. When he was asked just a little while ago about abstinence, what do you think about these abstinence-only programs? What do you think about waiting to have sex before marriage? His answer was this. He said, that's stupid. That would be like giving a teenager a driver's license before giving them their learner's permit. That coming from the man that married his adopted daughter. Right? If sex required a license, Woody should have his revoked. But that's where we're at now. It's just practice. That's all it is. I'll tell you this. I have not met a man or woman that said, Matt, I wish I had more sex before I got married. I wish I would have. Why didn't I? Haven't met him yet. If you're out there saying, well, I do. Don't talk to me then. Don't tell me that. Please don't. Because I will use you as an illustration by name. So don't tell me that. I don't want to know it. You start doubting God's character. God knows best. He designed us. He knows this works. This is how two people stick together well. But now there's doubt about God's character. And then here's what amazes me. Those are the five ways. Don't get sucked into those things. Doubting God's character, questioning God's word, engaging the enemy in a conversation, wickedness, and fantasizing those kind of things. Legalism. Don't do those things. But here's what amazes me. In that short time where you have Eve saying, no, I can't touch it. I can't touch it. I can't look at it. In that short conversation, she does a 180 and it says that she desired it and wanted it. That's how fast the enemy worked. Beguiled her, corrupted her for the simplicity. Just come, eat in my garden. Walk with me. Enjoy me, God said. That quick, reversed her. Or she desired what she should not, could not have. Taking away the simplicity. Keep things simple. Stay simple. That's the best way. Stay simple. Scripture is simple. You know that? If somebody explains it in a way that's not simple, 99% of the time they're wrong. Because God wrote the Bible to be read by common, normal people like you and me. Not necessarily theologians and all. He wrote it so that we could read it and we could understand it. The simple way that's written to us. Don't get it all complicated. Don't make it all complicated. If you're preaching to your neighbor or something, don't complicate God's word. You know? If you're sharing with your neighbor about God's word and truth, Stay with the simple things. of Scripture. Don't get weird on him. If the end times come up and you want to explain the end times and it requires a whiteboard and calculus to explain Revelation 18, don't. Just don't explain it. Save that for family devotions, all right? Your wife will straighten you out then. Just stick with simple truths. Simple truths. That's what I found work with people. Not complicated diagrams and just things that require calculus. People don't understand that. I took 2 years of it. I still don't understand it. So don't do it. Paul says, don't leave the simplicity that's in Christ. And then he says this, verse 4. This is for churches. This is where churches go wrong. Verse 3, Eve, that's where Christians go wrong. Here's where churches go wrong. Verse 4. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might bear well with him. So what Paul here is saying, listen, there have been these people in here that are preaching a different Jesus, you've received them. They're preaching a different gospel, you've received them. They're preaching a different spirit and you've received them. Three things. They get corrupted today in churches, all mentioned here in verse 4. Jesus, the spirit, and the gospel. Don't corrupt those three. How does Jesus get corrupted? Real simple. Cults always attack either his divinity or his humanity. One or the other. Mormons, JWs, attack his divinity. And by the way, just read a study yesterday. Jehovah's Witnesses are the fastest growing religion in America right now. Number one. Now, I've had a guy say this. Why does it matter, Matt? Mormons, JWs, they're just good people. Come on, they're good people. Why does it matter? It matters because of what they do to Jesus. You know what they do? They make Jesus less than divine. They make him a created being. He's not divine. He's not God. He's created. He's a brother to Lucifer, or he's Michael the Archangel. Created. What's wrong with that? That corrupts God's character. How? Because now you make God into a sadistic murderer who created somebody to take the fall for the sin. Right? He didn't die for sin. He created some being, Lucifer's brother, Michael the Archangel, and said, okay, you now go and die for people's sin. That's sadistic. It's like this. It would be like this. Say tomorrow morning, we have a leadership meeting. We don't, so don't show up at the office. We have a leadership meeting where they're praying. Crash through the window, in comes a grenade, bounces right in the middle of us. Everybody is frozen except for me, your hero. I know something has to be done. That grenade goes off, we're all dead. So I've already grabbed Mark Scudstadt and Jason Patton and killed them. So I grab Lowell Anderson and I take him and I throw him on that grenade and he falls on it. It blows up, but his body traps all the shrapnel. And then I look around and say, look, I saved you. I'm your savior. Aren't I grand? No. They say, you're a sadistic, inhumane individual. How could you have done that? That's exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons do to God. If he's not God, that's exactly what he did. He created somebody to take the fall. The Bible clearly teaches, 1 Timothy 3:16, maybe the best verse in the Bible. How great is this mystery? Great is this mystery that God would manifest as a man. Incredible. That's the truth. But what happens in churches is the first thing, Jesus gets corrupted. Second thing that churches do is they corrupt the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is so controversial in churches now. When you mention the word Holy Spirit, there are two reactions I found in church. The first reaction is this. There are those that are like, oh. Immediately, there wells up inside this kind of crew, like the desire just to start speaking in tongues. It's just like boiling up. You're the person that buys your oil at Costco by the gallon. And right now, you are just feeling in your pocket for that vial because you want to anoint the guy's head in front of you and pray for the Shekinah glory to fall on him. Right? So that's the one side. But then there's the very other side of us that when we hear Holy Spirit, all of a sudden we're like, oh no. Great. Now it's going to get weird. Right? Huff and puff. The pastor's going to huff and puff and blow us all down with the three little pigs. Come on. What is this? It's going to get weird now. There's like this reaction. And to me, it's so hilarious because why would there be such a controversy about God's Spirit? Because Satan knows that's the power source. If I can corrupt that one, if I can fiddle with that one, if I can make people afraid of that one, either too far on either side, then guess what? I win. Corrupted. So at Edgewater, we're saying we're right in the middle. We are right in the middle on this thing when it comes to the Holy Spirit. We are, and I've used this phrase before, we're charismatic with a seatbelt. That's what we are. And it comes from 1 Corinthians 14. You can go to that chapter. We studied through it. We gave our where we're at on the working of God's Spirit. We're not cessationists. We believe God's Spirit is available with power today. But we're not over here. You have Jesus being corrupted in churches. You have God's Spirit being corrupted in churches. And then you have the gospel, finally. Another gospel which you have not accepted. The third thing that gets corrupted in churches today is the gospel. I listen to a lot of messages. I read a lot of books. I'll tell you what. In a lot of churches, to me, the gospel is being tortured today. Here is a simple way to stay true to the gospel. If there is ever an adjective before the gospel, it's wrong. So if you see the word prosperity gospel, just the gospel. Cross out prosperity. If you see liberation gospel, cross out liberation gospel. Whenever there's an adjective before the word gospel, it is incorrect. But I'll tell you, the one that gets us today is not those two. To me, prosperity gospel, that whole idea died with the housing market. It's like, that doesn't work anymore. Forget that one. Here's the one that gets us today. I call it the practical gospel. That's what seems to be the big one today. And it reflects our culture. Our culture is very, very practical. I look at sermons and I look at messages, and to me, they look just like a magazine rack of a popular shopping place. 5 steps to this and 10 ways to do that and 3 steps to this. That's your buffet of preaching. 5 ways to have a better marriage. 3 steps to better parenting. 7 ways to success. Whatever it is. It's like we are now this magazine rack of real pragmatic, practical Christianity. We're into the practical gospel more than anything else. It's like we're all these personal remodeling projects. Like each one of us, hey, I got to remodel myself. I got to make myself a little bit better. Here's what's happened, though, in that. We have lost the awe and majesty of God. What preaching now is all about the awe and majesty, just being caught up in the majesty and the incredibleness of God. Where's the be still and know that I'm God? Where's the meditating upon these things? Where is that nowadays? Instead, it's 5 steps for this and 3 steps for that because we don't have time for it. Got soccer practice to go to. Got this thing to do, whatever, good things. My kids are in soccer. No problem with it. But I think we've lost something. And so Sunday I said, we're sticking with the gospel. At Edgewater, you're going to hear the gospel. Now, what's the gospel? Jesus saves us. Saves us from what? Sin? From us. Because the law could have saved us from sin. Psalm 19. The law is perfect, converting the soul. If you could keep the Old Testament law, you're done. You're done. The problem is what? We can't keep it. We can't do it. So Jesus Christ came to save us from us, our inability to be good, moral people. And he came to transform hearts, to remake minds in his image. That's the gospel. That's what we're going to preach nonstop. Romans 3 just says this. If you read that, there's nothing left to remodel. We want these practical steps. Romans 3 says, there's nothing left. All are wicked, evil people, all of us. Don't remodel, be transformed. Be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to preach here. We're going to preach the beauty of Jesus, that he is better than life, that he is the water that satisfies souls. It's him. That's what we preach. Keep it simple. Keep the gospel in line with what it actually is. All right. One more thought. Verse 5. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chief of apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. I know what I'm talking about, Paul says. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you. And so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Huh. Here's what was taking place. The church at Corinth was upset with Paul because he did not behave the way they wanted him to. He didn't behave the way they thought a pastor should. Two things they were mad at him about. Number one, verse 6, the way he preached. It says here, for though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. Paul says, I know what I'm talking about, even though the way I preach you may not like. See, the Greeks, they loved good oratory ability. Flowery speeches. They didn't care if you had anything to say or not, as long as you're able to say it really well. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:4, he says, I did not come to you with excellency of speech, but I came in a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul wasn't concerned about being this polished orator. He says, I'm speaking knowledge, speaking truth, power of the Holy Spirit. Don't care about how I present it because it's truth. They didn't like that. They're like, ah, come on. He couldn't possibly have anything to say. He doesn't say it right. Don't we do the same thing today? Because we don't like the way somebody says something or maybe who they are. And they couldn't have anything to say. It's just my wife. She couldn't have anything to say. No way. God couldn't speak through her. No way. Numbers 22 says this. God needed to send a message to Balaam his prophet. He used a donkey to do it. When your wife speaks something profound, it's from God. Listen. But don't mention Numbers 22. Balaam's donkey. It won't go well for you. Don't bring that up. Here's what I believe. I believe God speaks a lot more than we ever listen. You read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to seven churches. Seven times it repeats this phrase, he that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit's saying to the church. I believe God is constantly speaking. We're just too busy. We don't hear it. We don't meditate. We don't be still and know. We're too busy, and we miss what God has to say. For me, Proverbs 1, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It says this. I was studying it for a Bible study I was going to do the next morning, flying from a plane back from Phoenix, Arizona, into Portland, Medford. I'm studying through Proverbs 1, and there in Proverbs 1, I was still working in the business world. It says this. Wisdom is everywhere. It's on the gates. It's in the streets. It's crying out for men to listen. For some reason, that smacked me upside the head. Because I was under the impression that, you know what, where I learn is in school, or where I learn is in a sanctuary, or where I learn is in church. When all of a sudden, Proverbs 1 saying, everywhere you go, you can learn. The world is a university. When you wake up, make sure you go to school. That transformed how I looked at life. I started looking at life like God's going to speak to me today. What are you going to say? I started looking at life like this is the best illustration I have for messages. It absolutely changed how I taught the Bible. Proverbs 1 did. I started saying, well, Lord, if you're going to speak to me, give me illustrations how I can communicate this to people. absolutely radically changed how we teach the Bible. Because God will speak if we're listening. Paul says, you may not like the way I presented it, but it was knowledge. It was truth. It was God. And the next thing they didn't like about him, not just the way he preached, but secondly, verses 7 through 10, they didn't like the fact that he didn't take their money. Is that nutty? I mean, talk about, is that a dumb thing to get mad about? They were mad because he wouldn't take their money. Oh my goodness. It's crazy. It's crazy. Now, I'll let you know this. Edgewater Christian Fellowship will never do that to you. Just letting you know that. Here's what took place. Here's the reason why behind this. They're mad he didn't take their money because this is once again, culture. This is Corinth. What would happen is this. If a rich family found a philosopher or a teacher that they really liked, what they would do is this. They would begin to support that philosopher or teacher. They'd become their patron, kind of. So they would take care of all their needs, and they'd kind of be able to dictate them a little bit and control them a little bit because we're paying your salary now. We're your patron family. We're taking care of you. If you were a second-class teacher or philosopher, what would happen is nobody would adopt you like that because you're not good enough. So then you would have to go get a job and work to kind of supplement your income while you did the philosophy teaching thing until you got better. So if you're working a job as a philosopher or as a teacher, what that meant is this. You're not very good. So what happened in Corinth is this. The rich people of the church were embarrassed by Paul. He's working a job, making tents. That's so embarrassing. Well, why won't he just take our money? He needs to quit that job. That's a blue collar. Come on, Paul. Don't do that. Paul says this. Verse 10, I am not going to stop. No man's going to take this boast away from me. I'm not taking your money. I will not take it. So here's what happens. The false apostles now, they pounce on this. The fact that Paul didn't take their money. And they begin to use it like this. See, Paul's not worth anything. He didn't take money. That's because what he says isn't worth anything. We all know that if you're worth your salt, you're going to get paid. We're worth our salt, the false apostles were saying. We'll take your money. In fact, we're so good, let's take another offering right now. And the church is like, praise the Lord. Yeah, let's give more money to these false apostles. It amazes me how twisted things can become. It amazes me how twisted things are today in some churches. It's just as nutty as this. Just as nutty. So Paul is saying to this church, beware. I'm jealous over you. Look out for the enemy. He is going to come in. Look out for the enemy. He's going to come in. Genesis chapter 3. He's going to try to use and engage you in a conversation in wickedness. Get your mind fantasizing. Legalism. Questioning God. Doubting his character. He's going to try to get into the church and corrupt Jesus, God's spirit and the gospel. Look out, Paul says. Can I ask you as you take communion, would you please pray verse 4 for yourself? Lord, help me to stick with Jesus. Lord, help me to stay with the simplicity of the gospel. Help me to be plugged into the true power source, your spirit. As I partake in your body, come into me in those ways. And so, Lord, we do ask that. We pray that as a church, we would be defended against the subtlety of the enemy. We ask that we would always be those that love and guard the gospel. Lord, it wouldn't become something that has three steps to this or that, but Lord, we would know all roads, all maps lead to Jesus. That's where we want. That's where we want to go. That's what we want most in our hearts. And may, Lord, we be those that are available for your spirit. May we be listening for that still small voice. May, Lord, we react with obedience when your Spirit lays something on our heart. Lord, as you guide us into truth by your Spirit, may we be those that apply it, not squander it. Lord, may we never leave the simplicity that you've shown us in Scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.